Turn to the book of Acts for our scripture reading. Just read a brief passage. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let's hear God's holy word. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We thank God for his word, for the command he gives us, and for the promise of his return. Now we'll turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 8. As you probably have guessed, that's our focus tonight. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples before he ascends, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us that Christians are to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Whether this is a statement that is almost prophetic, where Jesus says, this is what's going to happen, you people are going to be my witnesses. Or whether it is a command, where Jesus says, this is what you need to be, you need to be my witnesses. Well, whether it's one or the other, we're a little difficult to determine, probably a bit of both. But what a marvelous statement for Jesus to make, that you and I who are believers are going to be and must be his witnesses in this world. What we have here is our Lord's words regarding what really is a vital component of living the Christian life. If we're going to live the Christian life in this world, it must be as witnesses. The series that we've been involved in is called Living the Christian Life, and we've looked at different areas. Here is a component that really touches every aspect of our life. As we live the Christian life in this world, we live as witnesses. We are those who, in all that we are and all that we do, bear testimony to Jesus Christ. We shine our light, as we were reminded this morning. This is what we do. We shine our light for the Lord Jesus. He is the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Our light is a reflection of His light. And when people look at us, they need to be able to see Jesus Christ. As witnesses give testimony in court, in the same way we give witnesses to the world as to who we know and what we know about Him. So you must be a witness for Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you must be a witness for Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, you must be a witness. Whatever you do, you must be a witness. However old you are, if you're a Christian, you must be a witness. You must bear testimony to Jesus Christ. These words apply to us. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, or you shall be my witnesses in this world. They apply to us. You probably know the story of William Carey and how that he seeks to initiate this missionary movement. He becomes known as the father of modern missions, but before that happens, God is in the process of mobilizing people, and William Carey brings a message seeking to stir leaders and stir ministers with the need that there is to go and preach the gospel to what they in those days called the heathen, to go around the world and preach the gospel, because people need to be saved. We need to be witnesses, and you will recall, I'm sure, how there were those who rebuked him. And said that if God, in fact, was going to save the heathen, He can do it by Himself and without our help, and He will do it. But Carey rightly understood, and others understood as well, that this responsibility is ours. This is not simply a command given to the disciples of that day. No, it's a command that is given to the church. And so they're to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples would not end up going to the end of the earth. They would be eventually, most of them, cut down in their ministries, most of them martyrs for the faith. John living to a ripe old age, but the command goes on and the responsibility remains. And the Church of Christ goes into all the world, preaches the gospel, and it's still going on today. And we thank God for that and thank God for the privilege and responsibility that we have. So we do it. We must be witnesses, and you and I must be light, and we must be salt in this world, and we must influence people in a positive way. If you're a Christian, then you must influence those around you in a positive way, in a beneficial way. God has kept you in the world, and for the purpose not only of edifying other saints, but for the purpose of winning people to Christ. Otherwise, He might as well just take us home. But we're here to edify the saints, and we're here to reach people for Christ. Everybody's got a mission statement today. Well, the Bible says our mission statement is, that's what it is. We're here to glorify God as we seek to edify the saints and reach the lost. And so we're here to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, influencing them. Yet, put the salt on the meat so that it might influence that. Well, we're here and the salt is to be applied to the world so that they might be influenced. You put the light in a dark room so that it can lighten everything and people can begin to see things as they really are. And so we're to shine our lights, Jesus says. If you're a Christian, you're to be not a thermometer, but a thermostat. You know, a thermostat, you set it and you set it to a certain temperature and that affects everything else. And it puts things in motion so that the room becomes a certain temperature. Whereas a thermometer is influenced by those things which are outside. And it goes up or down depending upon what the atmosphere is like. Well, if you're a Christian, you're not influenced by the things that are around you. You want to set the standard yourself. And you want to live according to biblical principles. And you want to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to be His witnesses in the world, influencing the people around you. And the way to influence them, those who are unbelievers, the way to influence them is to be the witnesses for Christ and tell them about Him. and instruct them in the gospel and share the word of God with those who are around you. Well, that's what we want to think about tonight. First of all, we see that we witness about Jesus Christ. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. You shall be witnesses to me. You will tell people about me. You will tell people about Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. He is what the gospel is all about. We go and we don't point people to ourselves. We don't point people even to this church. This is just one of many Christian churches, local Christian churches in this world. And it's not this church that will save people. It is Jesus Christ. And so what do? Well, we're witnesses to Him. We love people to come here and join us. We love people to come here and get saved and join us as a congregation. But that's not what it's all about. We point people to Christ, not to a particular local church. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. What's the gospel all about? Well, it's that gospel which concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, and so on. And so the gospel is about Jesus Christ. We point people to him. And witnessing is telling people about Christ. Witnessing is not saving people. That's God's business. And sometimes we think we're horrendous failures when people don't actually come to Christ. But that's not our job. Never was, never will be. I'm not sure who we think we are when we think, well, we failed when people don't come to Christ. Did we think that we could actually bring them? No, that's not what witnessing is. Salvation is God's business. And the witness in court, he's not responsible for arguing the case. He's not responsible for the outcome of the case. He's responsible, or she is responsible, for telling what he knows. You get on the stand and you tell the truth. You get on the stand and you tell them what you know. That's what we do. And the results and the consequences, well, they're in God's hands. And they cannot be in better hands. And our responsibility is to tell people about Jesus. You go over to chapter 8 of Acts and verses 4 and 5, and we find that that's what they did. When the early church was scattered, persecution comes to Jerusalem. They are localized in Jerusalem, and then persecution comes and they scatter. And what do? Well, we read in verse 4 of chapter 8 of Acts, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So the people, while the disciples, the apostles, stayed in Jerusalem, the people, they scattered. And what did they do? Well, they went and they talked about the gospel to people. They preached the word to people. They told people about Christ. They did exactly what Philip did. And he went and he told them about Christ. That's what we do. Remember the first words of Spurgeon in the tabernacle. They put up this massive edifice where then for years to come people would come and listen to Spurgeon preach. But listen to what he says in his first message at the tabernacle. He says this, in the days of Paul, the sum and substance of theology was Jesus Christ. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what my creed is, I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the sum and substance of the gospel. Now, we will talk to people about other things. We will discuss all kinds of other things with them. We'll talk about judgment, and we'll talk about hell, and we'll talk about sin, and we'll talk about heaven, and we'll talk about faith and repentance. We'll discuss their worldview, and we'll discuss perhaps even whether there is a God or not, because some of them feel one way and some of them feel the other. We'll discuss whether there is truth and absolute truth, and we'll bring a biblical perspective and we'll interact with them. And at times we'll say, well, enough of this, and we'll cut to the chase and we'll say, well, now let's get down to brass tacks here. But in all of this discussion and in all of the things that we might say to them, at the end of the day, we know we must point them to Jesus Christ. We must tell them about the Savior. We must see to it that they learn about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that He is the Savior of the world and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Spurgeon writes to his mother, and as he would frequently say, he says, kiss the little ones for me, his brothers and sisters, and give them my love. And then he closes with this, may they learn of Jesus. Well, that's it, isn't it? That's what we do. We try to see to it that people learn about Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as you will have seen in the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, He spoke to them about the kingdom. Well, what is the kingdom about? Well, the kingdom is Jesus reigning in the hearts of people as the Spirit comes and regenerates them so that their eyes are open and their hearts embrace Christ, and there then He comes and reigns in them. And so what you and I are involved in as we witness for Jesus is laboring and testifying so that the reign of Jesus would be extended into the hearts and lives of people all around this world and in our communities and in our spheres of influence. And so we pray to the Father, the great burden of our prayers, Father, hallowed be Your name, may Your name be glorified, and may Your kingdom come, and may Your kingdom come as we witness about Jesus Christ, and then He comes and reigns in their life. So what do? Well, we witness about Jesus. Secondly, we witness to everybody. We witness to everybody because we do not want to be like Jonah. We don't want to have certain people where we cut them off and we write them off and we say, well, we're not interested in seeing them come to Christ for one reason or another, whatever our particular perspective or pet peeve might be. Remember, that's what Jonah felt. There were certain people. There were Assyrians, and they were just beyond the pale of God's compassion and grace. And there they ought to remain. And he was so disturbed about the command given to him to go and preach to these people because he knew what kind of God was. I know what kind of God you are. And you are so likely to save these people. When I go and speak to them about judgment, you're going to save them. And that's the last thing I want. Because they are inveterate enemies of my people. But he is made to go, and he's made to preach, and he doesn't understand yet. And when salvation comes, he still doesn't get it. He eventually gets it, we trust, as the book suggests. But that's a pathway we don't want to walk down. We don't want to be like that. And so the Lord says to these people, now go to Jerusalem and tell them about Jesus. Go to Jerusalem and preach the gospel to them. Go to that place, that city where the blood of the prophets has been shed down through the ages. They killed my prophets. And the blood of my son is still fresh on the ground there. But you go to them and you tell them about the love of God. And you tell them that there's life and there's forgiveness for those who will trust in this same crucified, risen, glorified Jesus. So you go to Jerusalem. And then go to Samaria, where those half-breeds are. Those people that you despise. Those people who didn't remain true to the true God. Those people who intermarried. And you go to them and you tell them about salvation. And then you go to the ends of the earth. You go to the Gentile territories. And you go to those lands where the dogs live. You go to those people, you know, where the rabbis get up in the morning, they say, oh God, I thank you that you didn't make me like them. Well, you go to them and you tell them about the Lord Jesus, and you tell them about life. You tell them about forgiveness so that God might save them and they might gather alongside you around the throne of grace on that last day. You go to all of these different types of people. And you don't write any of them off. And you don't despise any of them. And so you and I today, we go and we talk to Muslims. And we tell them about the Savior that they need. And we go and we talk to, you know, the self-sufficient, liberal-minded Canadians who, as they express their views, make our blood boil. But we control ourselves and we tell them that they need a Savior and they need forgiveness. And we go to the prison up in Milton there, because there are people who need the gospel there. And we don't despise them, because there but for the grace of God go we, and we tell them about the gospel. And we go to the mission centers and the food centers and the shelters in Hamilton. And we tell them about the gospel, because just because they live on the streets and just because they stink doesn't mean that they're any better or worse than us. They need the gospel just like we do. So we don't write anybody off. And we don't write them off because you read a text like John chapter 3 and verse 36, and you realize when you look into the eyes of people that this has reference to them, and you realize that it is an awful reality. He who believes the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so you talk to people in the prison up there, and you talk to people in the shelter over there, and you talk to people who have every need, physical need, met in this community here, and you talk to your co-workers who are so together in so many different ways, and you know that if they're outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides over every single one of them. And they need to be saved. And we tell them about all of these things. We talk to all of these people as best we can. We try to talk to all of them because we know that the wrath of God abides over sinners. And we know that in a moment they can be taken into eternity. Like, in a moment. When you least expect it. I'm going to read to you this account of Whitfield, George Whitfield, preaching at the church of William Grimshaw. If you ever want to read a biography, this book by Faith Cook, William Grimshaw of Haworth, it's absolutely superb. So Whitfield comes and preaches at Grimshaw's church, and the place is packed. And the account says this: with great solemnity, with a solemnity particularly his own, he announced his text, does Whitfield. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. After a short pause, as he was about to proceed, a wild, terrifying shriek issued from the center of the congregation. A momentary alarm and confusion ensued. Mr. Whitfield waited to ascertain the cause and encourage the people to remain silent and still. And Mr. Grimshaw hurried to the spot and a few moments later was seen pressing through the crowd towards the place where Whitfield stood. "Brother Whitfield," he said, with an energy which manifested in the strongest manner the intensity of his feelings, "you stand amongst the dead and the dying. An immortal soul has been called into eternity. The destroying angel is passing over the congregation. Cry aloud and spare not." So after he had announced his text, somebody dropped dead right there. And Grimshaw says, "Preach." The awful occurrence was speedily announced to the people. And after a few minutes, Whitfield again announced his text. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." And again a loud and piercing shriek proceeded from the spot where Lady Huntington was sitting, another fine Christian of that day. A thrill of horror seemed to spread itself over the multitude. As you will have guessed, someone else died. Whitfield preached. All was hushed. Not a sound was to be heard. And a stillness, like the awful stillness of death, spread itself over the assembly as he proceeded in a strain of tremendous eloquence to warn the Christless sinner to flee from the wrath to come. And so when you look into the eyes of people tomorrow, and you know that no matter who they are, no matter what group they're a part of, the wrath of God abides over them if they're not Christians, and that just like that, they can be gone. And so we feel the tremendous weight of this great responsibility to speak to them about Jesus Christ. They are people who are going to live forever. Listen to these words of C.S. Lewis as he talks about what a serious thing it is to talk to people, that they're not just people, they're people who are going to live forever, in heaven or in hell. It is a serious thing, he says, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. You understand what he means by that? To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortals. People who will live forever. We witness to all of them. We'll tell them all because we know they're going to live either in heaven or in hell. And so we want to be like John Wesley, and we keep heaven and hell always before our eyes. And as we walk through this world, and as we walk amongst people, and as we rub shoulders with individuals who are immortal souls, we keep heaven and hell always before our eyes, knowing that whoever we meet is going to be either in heaven or in hell. And it is our responsibility as his witnesses in this world to be used to bring them to glory. We want to be like Spurgeon. And a witness to everybody, because the joy and the thrill of seeing people won to Christ is not to be compared with anything in this world. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, if anybody said to me, somebody has left you £20,000, so that must be, that's late 1800s, so what would that be today? And if anyone said to me, someone has left you £20,000, I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it, compared with the joy I felt when I was told God had saved a soul through my ministry. The first person that he heard of been saved through his ministry. He says, I would not have given a snap for that money compared to the joy I felt when I was told about a soul that God had saved through my ministry. I would rather be the means of saving her soul from death than to be the greatest orator on earth. These are the things that really matter. Seeing people won to Christ. We so often and so easily get caught up with things that really don't matter a whit. We so easily get caught up with things that are going to be in a junk heap, and things that are going to get burned up, and things that are not going to last. But we're here in this world to be witnesses to all kinds of people, so that God will use us and use our witness and use the efforts of his people to make them everlasting monuments to his grace, people who will be with us throughout all eternity singing the praises of Christ. What a privilege. So that's the second thing. We witness to everybody. thirdly, we witness by the Spirit. We witness by the Spirit. You'll receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Witnessing, bearing witness to Christ, is a scary proposition. Some people, they don't have a problem. They just, part of it's their personality, and they just very easily talk to people about all kinds of things and easily talk to people about Christ. Some of us are not like that. And some of us are of a more timid disposition, somewhat more like Timothy. And so we're more fearful and more timid. And for some of us, it's a very daunting thing to talk to anybody about Christ. Well, we understand that. But notice, we witness by the Spirit. We're not left to ourselves in all of this. We're not being thrust into the world. Now, you go and do it. You don't toss Christians into the deep end. Now, you just try and figure out what to do. No, God doesn't do that to us. He gives us His Spirit. He reminds us, first of all, the Lord Jesus does, that He will be with us always. He gives the Great Commission. You remember Matthew 28? He gives the Great Commission. He says, I'll be with you right to the end. Even though physically I'm away, I'm right there with you. And I'm with you by my Spirit. I give you the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit then that you bear witness. You remember that the Spirit is the one who enabled Jesus. You go over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. We looked at this last week when we talked about service. And the Spirit enables the Lord Jesus in His ministry. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And God was with him and anointed him with the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus was enabled then. And by the Spirit, He did all of these things. By the Spirit, even, He offered up His Spirit. And by the Spirit, He went about doing good and ministering and preaching the gospel. Well, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And as He was equipped, so He equips us. And you see, effective witness is only going to take place where the Spirit of the Lord is. Effective witness is only going to take place where the Spirit of the Lord is. You remember Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might or by power. It's not by eloquence or by argument. It's by the Spirit. If there's going to be any kind of impact through our preaching, our testimony, our witness, if there's going to be any kind of positive impact, it's going to be the Spirit. You read in Jeremiah that the Spirit uses the word. Jeremiah 23 says, is not my word like fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's a wonderful thing to have the word, because people's hearts are like rocks sometimes. They're stony ground. Hears people with hearts as hard as stone, and the word comes and breaks that up. But it's the word as it is blessed by the Spirit. You remember what Paul says about what happened in Thessalonica. He reflects upon it when he writes to them, and he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So they preached the word and they lived a consistent godly life before them, but the Spirit blessed the word, and that's why they came and turned and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit. Need the Spirit. That's what we pray for. We come to services on Sundays. We're praying for the work of the Spirit. You don't trust whoever's preaching here. Pray for the work of the Spirit. When teachers teach their Sunday school class, we're praying for them that God the Spirit will bless. No matter how, you can teach Sunday school for 25 years and have the best organized classrooms in the world, you won't accomplish a thing. Got to be the Spirit, and we've got to bathe all of your efforts in prayer, because the Spirit's the one who blesses and empowers. So He gives us power. He gives us power for what? Well, He gives us power for a godly life. You read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and there Paul says that we need to live godly lives. He looks at all these different people in the context of a congregation, and he says, you guys need to live like this, and you people need to live like this, and you folks need to do this and not to do that, in order that the word of God may not be blasphemed, and in order that your life might adorn the gospel of God. Well, who's sufficient for that? Well, the Spirit gives us the ability, doesn't He? Because we're not sufficient. We don't have the wherewithal to live a godly life. We can't put sin to death except by the Spirit. We can't become more conformed to the image of Christ except by the Spirit. And so the Spirit helps us. He gives us the power to be godly. So that our lives adorn the gospel. So that when we witness, we don't look like liars or hypocrites. What's more, He gives us boldness, because we're cowardly. He gives us boldness, and we need that because we understand fear. You go to the book of Acts, for instance, and you see what the Spirit does for fearful disciples. We know what the disciples were like in the Gospels, especially near the end, and how they scattered. They struck the shepherd and the sheep just scattered. We understand that. But then you come to Acts, and the Spirit falls upon them, and they're bold as lions. And Peter stands up the day of Pentecost, and he says, preaching Christ to them. He was fearful, and he was cowering, and a girl spoke to him, and he was terrified. But now he stands up in front of thousands of people, and he says, you killed Jesus Christ, but if you repent, He'll save you. And he's bold. And later they come to the disciples and they say, we're going to whip you, and we've whipped you, and now you've got to stop talking about Jesus Christ. And they go in chapter 4 and gather with the saints and they pray, Lord, You are the sovereign God. Give us boldness and use our witness for the saving of souls. And the Spirit falls and there are manifestations and God gives them boldness to speak, and they continue to preach Christ. The Spirit of the Lord gives them boldness. You read Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we're fearful. It's really easy for me to preach about Jesus to you people. It's not so easy when you're in the context of your workplace to talk about the Lord Jesus. I was in a meeting a few weeks ago. We've talked about this type of meeting before. Garth Turner, every now and then, gathers all the leaders of the faith community, of which I'm a part, apparently. And so we gather around at a round table and discuss issues. And the most recent one happened a few weeks ago. And so we were to discuss this bill that is before Parliament, where they're going to make it a crime to harm and to act in such a way as results in the death of an unborn child. Anyway, there came a point in the meeting where, after everybody is sharing their views about things, and somebody with a velvety soft voice spoke up and said, isn't it wonderful? We all feel the need for a moral compass. And yet none of us would assert that that moral compass must be our own. Yeah. And everybody goes, yeah. Aren't we good? And so I leaned forward, and because obviously something needs to be said. And then as I leaned forward, I thought, if I say something, they're going to think I'm an idiot. The exact phrase came to my head. They will think I'm an idiot. And then a variety of other words came to my mind as to what they would think of me. Well, thank God, something was said, and that whole ridiculous notion was challenged. But I tell you that simply because there are times when you're surrounded by mostly unbelievers, and it's not as easy as it is here. And it's difficult. But that's where the Spirit comes in. And the Spirit gives you grace to say something. The Spirit gives you the words to speak. He gives you the courage and the boldness so that you don't worry about what people think of you. So what if they think you're an idiot? Doesn't matter one whit. That's marvelous, and the Spirit helps us, doesn't He? We all are fearful, but the Spirit helps us. So He gives us the grace to live a godly life and to be bold, and He gives us words to speak, doesn't He? He gives us the words to speak. You go over to Luke chapter 21 and verse 12. Luke 21 and verse 12. Jesus says, but before all these things, they will, this is towards the end, they will lay hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate before and what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And so God will give us words to speak. And He will give us the things to say. And that's a marvelous thing. And sometimes, you know, God will give you words to speak that are actually the words of other people. You don't have to always explain the gospel in your own words. And sometimes you use the words of other people. I had the opportunity to do this. Just this last week, I had a chance to talk to a man who's dying of cancer, a man who wants to, well, he thinks he's okay, but he thinks God's going to let him into heaven because he's lived in the last couple of years a reasonably good life. But he has some niggling doubt there that maybe that won't cut it. And so he wants to talk to me. And so I gave him ultimate questions. So sometimes the word that you speak is something you explain to them about the gospel, and sometimes you supplement that, as I was able to do, with ultimate questions, a marvelous tool for Christians to give to unbelievers. So the Spirit gives us words, one way or the other, right? The Spirit gives power. And then sometimes the Spirit just works in marvelous ways, and we see people won to Christ. We see men and women and young people and children come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Whenever someone's saved, that's what's happened. The Spirit has rolled up his sleeve and made bare his arm, and he's reached out and he's saved the soul. It's wonderful. Works in extraordinarily and marvelous ways. When I was in Kingston, there was a woman there who was a believer. I used to preach in a church in Kingston years ago in the late 80s, and there was a woman there who was a believer, and she used to come to church all the time, but her husband was not, and he was, well, he'd come at Christmas time, but beyond that, not at all. And he was a drunkard. He was a man who was just drinking his life away. Well, then they moved to a small town. Once I'd gone, they ended up moving as well. They went to live in a small town. And he went to a doctor, and the doctor told him that if you keep drinking, you're going to die. So he said, well, I'll stop. But he used to spend his weekends drinking. Hey. Couldn't drink anymore, otherwise he was going to die. He said, oh, well, I can't drink, so what am I going to do Sunday? Well, I'll go to church with my wife. And God saved him. He went to church and he got converted. It's marvelous. That's a work of the Spirit. Because I talked to him, and I argued with him. I explained the gospel to him. I fought really well. And it didn't matter one whit. And then in God's time, reaches down and saves him. That's the Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. The Spirit is the one who is so absolutely key. Years ago, I was at a camp. Some of you know Rockwood Acres in Marmara, that little enclave of the Clemens family. And we were at a young people's week. And there were two of us, two pastors there. I spoke in the morning, And the evening speaker was a man by the name of Mark Hollywood. There's a pastor's name for you, Mark Hollywood. So Pastor Hollywood was speaking the evening, and I was speaking the morning. And God didn't use either of us. God chose to use a 12-year-old boy. There was a campfire, and there was a 12-year-old boy who was a Christian. He wasn't even one of the campers. He was one of the helpers, and he gave his testimony around the campfire, and it was like lightning. He gave his testimony and was silent, like they said about Whitfield there. You could hear a pin drop. You could just hear the crackling of the fire. And he gave his testimony, and that's what God used. And the Spirit of God used that to save people that night. People, the kids just went off in different places. They went to pray. It was marvelous. I've never seen the like. That's what you read about in Ezekiel. You take your time this week sometime and read Ezekiel 37 and how God says, now you speak to the bones and they're going to get up, and they get up. And you speak to the wind and the wind comes and there's life. See, that's what he's talking about. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and he does his miraculous work. And the people that we can't convince, the people who are dead in sin, we're talking to a corpse here, and God breathes into them by his Spirit, and they get up and they walk. Their eyes are open, their ears start to listen, their hearts embrace Christ, and they follow him. Well, that's why we do what we do, because we know that the Spirit of God will bless the works and the labors of his people. Otherwise, it's ridiculous. Otherwise, it's an absolute waste of time. You just close up shop and go home and find another job. But the Spirit of God blesses. And he extends his power. And he saves souls. So we witness by the Spirit. Fourthly, we witness as we live. We witness as we live. We must tell people the truth. And we must communicate the gospel to them. If I say, well, you know what? I witness by my life. That's not enough. Because they're not going to get saved by looking at my life. That's not what saves people. But the life must adorn the gospel. The life must not contradict the gospel. The life must adorn the gospel, but it is not the gospel itself. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be told about Jesus. We are witnesses to Jesus. So we emphasize that. Need to remember that. Because what we are, we're like decorations. You know, you think of a wedding where there's decorations and there's stuff on the pews here and there's things up here. And we're like that. But if there's no bride and groom, then the real heart of that wedding is gone. Well, what do we do as witnesses? Well, we talk to them about the bridegroom. Right? And then we ourselves, we are those who adorn the gospel. So the gospel is essential. But having said that, we must adorn the gospel. We must live lives that commend the gospel to people. Again, you can take a moment at your leisure to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about there. We need to adorn the gospel by our lives. Now, I read this week about Stanley and H.M. Stanley, and what he said about David Livingstone. I have trouble with David Livingstone. I listened to what Ravi Zacharias had to say about Livingstone today in his missionary career, and I have some difficulty with that. But listen to what Stanley said about Livingstone's character. He said, "If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian." And he never spoke to me about it at all. Now, what am I saying? Well, I'm just saying that, see there, at least in that testimony, something of the impact of a godly life. Don't commend everything about Livingstone, or about anybody for that matter, but what a marvelous thing for some unbeliever to say that without his even speaking, there was something about his life that was so powerful and had such an impact upon me. That's tremendous. That reminds you of something that a woman said about Whitfield. She said, "Mr. Whitfield's joy wooed me to Christ." So she could look at him and see that it's not a dull and drab and drudgery thing for him to be a Christian. There is the joy of the Lord Jesus in his life, and you could see it just oozing out of him, and it commended the gospel to him. And so the joy and the love and the kindness and the holiness of the people of God, all of these virtues that we see exemplified in Christ and reflected in them, people look at his people and they are wooed to Christ. That's what we want. So we witness as we live. Number five, we witness as we suffer. We witness as we suffer. Because right away the church is going to suffer. So you shall be my witnesses. But right away they're going to face opposition. Right away they're going to suffer. And very soon somebody's going to die. And you come to Acts chapter 8. We looked at that. And what does God use to get them out there? What he uses, persecution. And so persecution comes and they scatter. And God uses the suffering to get the word out there. It's interesting to read how one of the chief witnesses, how the Lord Jesus describes what he is going to do and what his work is going to be like. You go over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Acts 9:15. So the Lord Jesus says to Ananias, go to Paul, or Saul at that time, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. He's going to be a witness before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to show him what he has to suffer. An interesting way of putting it, an interesting thing to say at this point. Not I'm going to show him what a tremendous ministry he's going to have. How many are going to come to Christ through his activities. No, I'm going to show him what he has to suffer for my name's sake. Because the thing is that sometimes in the life of the church, most of the time the people of God in some way or another are going to suffer. And as they suffer, they shine their light for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord himself says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so it has been. As the church has suffered in one way or another, for one reason or another, sometimes persecution, and sometimes as the result of the trials and tribulations that come into the lives of God's people in his providence. But as they suffer, they're a tremendous witness. Friend of ours that we've told you about, named Daryl Lee, who was involved in the church up in Trout Creek and had his first Sunday back after his accident last Sunday. Been in the hospital for 8 or 9 months now. First Sunday back last week. Was in a car accident 8 or 9 months ago. He's a police officer, OPP officer, and was in a car accident. Terrible injuries. Able to walk now only with a walker. And hopefully one day with a walking stick. We saw him in Toronto at a hospital where everybody is rehabilitating. And very sobering hospital. But we saw him there. And he is full of joy. he's just vibrant. He was a marvelous athletic specimen. He was a powerful man. But he has trouble walking now. But he's full of joy. And he says, you know what? He says, I have had over the last 8 months more opportunities to witness to people than I have had my entire Christian life. He's absolutely thrilled about it. I know he had times of difficulty. I know there were times, and he testifies to this, at times of struggle, and his family had it as well. So this is not some kind of out-of-touch, unreal presentation of the man. No. But he is absolutely thrilled about the fact that in the midst of this suffering, and it was suffering, and it is suffering, continues to be suffering, the Lord has provided tremendous opportunities for him to witness. And so often that is the case, because God's people, well, they manifest joy and they manifest peace that confound people in the world. In that hospital, there are all kinds of people there whose lives have been absolutely shattered. And they're searching and they're looking and they're wondering, and they see this man and they see something of the joy of the Lord in him. And they see something of the peace that passes understanding in him. And they say, well, now, what is there that is different about this man? And he comes and he tries to minister to them. And they see his good works and they glorify his Father who is in heaven. And they listen to him because they see that there is a genuine faith here. And they see something of a power in him that they know is not of this world, because they don't have it. And they don't know where this comes from. And so they listen to him. It's really marvelous, isn't it? And so we witness as we suffer. You go over to Acts, or rather Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 to 14. See the kind of thing that the writer to Hebrews says we ought to be ready and willing to do. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so what we need to be willing to do is to go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Christ. And so you have young people who are Christians who are in a university context, for instance. And what are they to be willing to do? Well, they're to be willing to go outside the camp, as it were, and be willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Because if you testify to sin and salvation and Jesus, the Son of the living God, who's coming back again, they're going to think you're a fool. They're going to think you're an idiot. And academically, you know, you sacrifice a little bit of credibility there. You'd rather line up behind Christ than have people think well of you. You'd rather shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and show the colors of his flag than have people give you their applause. And so you're willing to suffer the reproach of men. And even when you go through difficulties and trials and suffering in your life, you shine for the Savior. Because you know that people watch you, don't they? They watch when things go wrong in your life. They watch when things break down in your life. They watch when trouble comes into your life. Family members who are not believers, they watch when these things happen. They see how you react. And so when affliction comes that they can't handle, and it comes into your life, and they see you, that has an impact upon them. So we witness even as we suffer. And then lastly, we witness and we shall triumph. We witness and we shall triumph. You see, the Lord Jesus goes away and he says, now, while I'm gone, you're going to be my witnesses. But he doesn't leave it at that. We know from the scriptures what the end is going to be. The gospel, the Lord Jesus said when he was here, will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. And what will the end be like? Well, the end, as John Riesinger says, we know what's going to happen. We've read the last chapter, and we know that we win. And we know what it will be like at the end. And we go over to Revelation chapter 9, or rather chapter 7 and verse 9, and we see that the endeavor that we are involved in, the mission that we are engaged in, is a mission that, although on the surface seems absolutely impossible and ridiculous, is one that must succeed and will succeed. And here's a glimpse of what it's going to look like at the end. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. So it's going to work. It's going to be successful. God is going to use his people, weak though they are, but he'll use them by the Spirit to call every single one of his elect, and all of them, the 144,000, that great multitude that no man can number, they'll all be there. God knows his elect. He'll call them all, and they will all be there at the end. And so we get back into the fight, And we get out there and we're feeble and we're fumbling and we're stumbling and we're fearful and we're timid and we think we just messed it all up, but we go back into it because we know that God is sovereign and God is powerful, and by His Spirit He's going to use us as we seek to witness to Christ in this world, and at the end it's all going to be gloriously and wonderfully successful to the praise of our God. So Christian, you need to be encouraged. As you witness, you need to be encouraged because you know that the Lord is with us. We know that the Spirit empowers us. We know that He uses weak vessels like ourselves to accomplish absolutely glorious things. And so we want to speak up for the Lord Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, you need to be amazed as well. Because think about this. This should really astonish you. That this whole work, everything that I've been talking about tonight, and this commission that Jesus has given to His church, which has been going on down through the centuries, all of this work is designed to bring people like you to Jesus Christ so that you might spend eternity in heaven with Him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that God would so work through His people, that He would wish to so work through His people so that the gospel could be brought to you, so that you would embrace it, and you would believe in Christ, and you would go to heaven. What a marvelous thing. How good the Lord is. How gracious. You don't deserve it any more than I do. You deserve the exact opposite, even as I did. But how marvelous that again tonight, He invites you to come. Even after you've turned Him down again, maybe this morning. But again He comes to you and says, come to Me and I'll give you rest. Believe in Me and I'll give you life. Trust in Me, I'll bring you to glory. Look to Me and I'll wash away your sins and make you whiter than snow. Make you one of the children of God. And then you shall ever be with the Lord. Marvelous grace. Amazing grace. Extraordinary love. What kindness demonstrated to you from God. So you come to Him. You trust in Him. And then you join with the rest of us, this ragtag band of believers who in this world have the tremendous responsibility to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father and God, we want to thank You for Your goodness. We are astounded that it should be our privilege to be Your ambassadors in this world. We are so weak and feeble and we fail so often and we're so fearful. But Lord, how we thank You. We're astonished that You are willing to use us and give us the privilege of being Your voices in this world. Help us, we pray. Give us a passion for souls and give us a zeal for Your glory and Your kingdom. And use us to extend that kingdom into the hearts and lives of sinners. And bless those here tonight, we pray. Make them realize what a tremendous privilege it is that God should be willing to do this. So bless them, we pray, and draw them by Your Spirit, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.